Morning once again. Let's take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to take a brief break from the book of Philippians as we close out the year. We're going to get right back into our regular study next Sunday. But for this week, I want us to consider the life, the ministry, and the testimony of someone who I think is one of the most interesting people in the New Testament, and that is John the Baptist. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's go to the Lord once more and ask him to help us as we now turn our attention to his word. Father, we ask that you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would now help us as we study your word. We confess and we acknowledge that your word is truth, and we ask that you would now sanctify us by that truth. Lord, we acknowledge that we in and of ourselves are unable to understand and to apply your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to receive your holy word. Lord, that we might live in a way that reflects your word, that submits ourselves to the authority of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can think of the first 18 verses or so of John chapter 1, right? Very famous verses contained therein. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, really famous verses in that first section of about 18 verses. It's kind of like a theological prologue to the book. The actual historical narrative, as in this is what happened, really starts in verse 19 of chapter 1, where we started reading. And so if you think about it, John starts his gospel really the same way that Mark and Luke start theirs, and that's with John the Baptist. But interestingly, the gospel of John doesn't give us too much biographical information about John the Baptist. And so we need to look to Matthew, we need to look to Luke, we need to look to Mark to kind of fill in those blanks. And what we find from those three testimonies is that John was born to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, who was barren and advanced in years. An angel appears to Zechariah one day and says to him, "Hey, listen, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John." And then he says in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Basically, he's not going to be just any regular boy, right? He is set apart for a very, very special mission. And we also read in those other gospels that John grows up and lives a very unorthodox life. He lives in the wilderness. He wears a camel's hair outfit with a leather belt, kind of like a rugged wilderness outfit. And he ate locusts, he ate wild honey. And he preached that the people needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and many people were going to him to be baptized. But all that biographical information is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right? John, in that portion we just read earlier, John focuses less on who John the Baptist is and what he does, and instead tells us about what John the Baptist says. Right? What's his testimony? And so John 1:19, this is the testimony of John. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to focus on the testimony of John the Baptist from verses 19 through 29. And so here's your outline if you're taking notes. We're going to look at three aspects of that testimony from those verses. We're going to look at the refutation, we're going to look at the identification, and we're going to look at the proclamation. So let's start with the refutation. Look at verses 19 through 21. Again, we're in John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, the Bible that you're holding in your hands is composed of two testaments. It's composed of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, and that was written in about the year 430 BC. And so that means that for 400 plus years, this time period between Malachi and the Gospels in your New Testament, Israel hasn't had a prophet. God's been silent in that sense. Then John the Baptist comes along, and he's the first real prophet that the Israelites have had in over four centuries. And so naturally, all of Israel is abuzz, right? Everybody's talking about him. Many people were going to him and listening to what he has to say because he spoke with a power and an anointing that they had not seen in their lifetimes. They had not seen for many, many generations. And as a result, Luke tells us, Luke chapter 3, verse 15, the people were in expectation. Could this guy be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? I think sometimes we, as modern 21st century readers of the New Testament, we don't understand just how big of a deal this guy was. We don't understand how big of a deal John the Baptist was in terms of his popularity. There's an interesting, kind of strange story that I think illustrates this well. Turn over to the book of Acts, and look what it says in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And these disciples said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Now we read this account, and we immediately start asking like the really difficult theological questions about the timing of the Holy Spirit, and were these guys saved before they met Paul, and what's going on with the tongues there. But hold on a second. Those are really good questions, but here's my question. How do these guys know who John the Baptist is? This is happening years after John's been dead. Paul's in Ephesus. I looked this up on Google Maps. It's about a 1,000-mile walk from Jerusalem to Ephesus. It was really far away, separated by decades. How in the world do these guys know who John the Baptist is? These guys don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, and yet they know who John the Baptist is. We need to realize that John the Baptist was a huge deal. He was like a celebrity prophet. Now we'll talk about how he himself perceived that later, But for now, just note that he had lots and lots of followers. Many people were going to him to be baptized. But not only was he getting the attention of the crowds in general, he was also getting the attention of the Jewish religious elite of the day, the Pharisees. The Pharisees are suspicious. Exactly who is this guy? And why is everybody following him? We know from how jealous they get of Jesus and his ministry that they were very protective over all things religion, right? This is our turf. This is our show. We're in charge. And so don't look at this delegation that's being sent to John the Baptist like, oh, these are just neutral fact finders. They're just trying to figure out what's going on. These are guys with an agenda, right? They don't like what's going on here. And they want to find out on whose authority this guy who literally came out of nowhere is doing all this stuff. And you know what else they didn't like? They didn't like the fact that he was baptizing Jews. You see, back then, baptism was something that Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism would do. As if to say, I am an unclean Gentile, and so this baptism symbolizes me washing myself of my unclean Gentileness so that I can worship with the Jews. But now this John the Baptist is telling the Jewish crowds to repent in preparation for the Messiah's coming and to be baptized as a symbol of that repentance. He's telling the Jews, including religious leaders like them, that their Jewishness wasn't enough for them to be saved, but that they also had to repent. Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Who is this guy telling good Jews like us that we need to be baptized? And so first, the delegates ask John, are you the Christ? Christ or Messiah or anointed one, Savior? Are you the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about? Are you here to save us? I mean, because if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then fine. You don't need our permission to be doing these things. And so here comes John's first refutation. No. And if you look at the wording in verse 20, it's kind of awkward in our English Bibles. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Think of that as the most emphatic way in the Greek that John could have said no. Right? This is like bold-faced, capital letters, exclamation point, no, I am not the Christ. Okay, you're not the Christ. Verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? Because if you're Elijah, again, he's the prophet of the prophets. You don't need our permission if you're Elijah. But refutation number two, no, not Elijah either. Now, one thing I think I should clarify, because this is the source of some confusion, why does John the Baptist say that he's not Elijah, but then it seems like Jesus in another place says that John the Baptist is Elijah? Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You say, well, what's going on there? Is he Elijah or is he not Elijah? The answer, I think, is in Luke chapter 1, where the angel describes John the Baptist and his ministry in that verse that we read earlier, Luke 1:17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So is he literally Elijah? Like, is he literally Elijah returning in the whirlwind like the Jewish leaders were expecting? No. I mean, suppose he was Elijah, then don't you think that when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John would have been like, hey, look at that, it's Moses and it's John the Baptist. But they don't say that. They say, hey, it's Moses and it's Elijah. And so John the Baptist is not Elijah. He just preaches with the boldness and the prophetic power of Elijah. Okay, fine. You're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah. Are you at least the prophet? The delegation asks. Not are you a prophet, but are you the, capital P in our English Bibles, prophet, which is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. God tells the Israelites there that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and that prophet, the Jews believed, was going to be the Messiah. And so basically, this is a reiteration of that first question, right? This is asking again in a different way, are you the Messiah? And again, John refutes them. Nope, not the prophet either. So point number one, right, the first part of John's testimony is the refutation. John the Baptist refutes some popularly held beliefs about who he was. But now the delegation's at a loss. They couldn't think of anybody else. Who else could this guy be? If you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, then who are you? Verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You kind of hear them getting annoyed, a little bit worried as well. They're worried because they have to go back to the leaders who sent them with a clear answer. They're sent on a mission to find out who this guy was, and so they can't just go back empty-handed. But now John testifies as to who he actually is. Point number two is the identification. Verses 23 through 25, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" So here it's as if John says, you guys know your Old Testament pretty well. You know about the Christ who's coming. You know about Elijah. Very good. You know about the prophet, capital P, Deuteronomy 18. Good. But you forgot someone important that I could be. You forgot about the forerunner to the Messiah. You forgot about the guy from Isaiah chapter 40. And so that's his testimony, right? I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the guy who comes before him, the guy who's prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 40. Well, just like a king would send a delegation before him to make sure that the roads and the paths were smooth for travel, the forerunner to the Messiah would go before him and make sure that the people's hearts were ready to receive him. But then you see there's more confusion. There's more angst. Wait, so you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you're just this forerunner guy, then you don't have the authority to be baptizing people. Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the permission to preach this message that you're preaching, and even more than that, baptize people? We certainly didn't give you that permission. Why are you baptizing? Look at John's response, verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so his response is basically, listen, what I'm doing, baptizing these people, like I know you think that that's a big deal, but really it's not a big deal compared to what else is going on right now. Because the big deal is this guy that you don't even know anything about him yet. He's the one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. Back then, the lowest slaves would untie the strap of their master's sandals. Back then, feet were very disgusting. And so this was a job reserved for the lowest slave. And John says, you're asking me if I'm the Messiah? I'm not even in the category, right? I'm not even in the ballpark. I'm not even in the zip code. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his lowest slave. And so you guys are asking the wrong question if you're asking who I am. It really doesn't matter who I am. Your attention is in the wrong place. You should be asking who he is. Which brings us to point number three, the proclamation. Remember, we're looking at the testimony of John the Baptist. First, we saw the refutation, how John refuted all of the popular misconceptions about who he was. Then we saw the identification, how he identifies himself not as Messiah, but as the lowly forerunner, the lowly guy who comes before, the servant of the Messiah. And now third, we have the proclamation. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The year 1857, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was invited to preach at the Crystal Palace in London. On October 7th of that year, he would preach to a crowd of 23,654 without any amplification, right? Without any microphones, anything like that. So the day before, October 6th, he went to go check out the acoustics of that place, right? This thing was huge. They would host world fairs and all that kind of stuff. And so he's basically doing a sound check. And of course, being Charles Spurgeon, he's not going to waste a sound check with just mic check 1-2. He quotes John 1:29 with his booming voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Well, years later, the story goes, Spurgeon learns that a workman in one of the galleries at the Crystal Palace heard those exact words on that day, and the Lord used that sound check to convict him of his sins and bring him to repentance and salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Centuries before Spurgeon quoted it, John the Baptist proclaimed it as his testimony as to who it was that was coming after him. You're worried about me? You're worried about my baptisms? You're worried about my ministry? But here he is. This is the guy you don't know. The one who ranks before me. The one who was before me. The one whose sandal straps I'm unworthy to untie. Behold, the Lamb of God. But why, you might ask, why the Lamb? Why the Lamb of God? Lambs are weak and helpless animals. Shouldn't he be drawing our attention to some other aspect of Jesus? I mean, he could have said, "Behold, our Savior." You would have been 100% correct. He could have said, "Behold, your God," and you would have been correct. He could have said, "Behold, the King," and he would have been correct. But instead, his testimony, his proclamation was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that was intentional. Because in bringing up that imagery of the Lamb, John wanted his audience, the Jews who knew the Old Testament so well, to immediately make some connections about who this was that was standing before them. The Jew who knew his Old Testament would have immediately thought of the Passover, how in the Exodus, the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and paint its blood on their doorposts. And that sacrifice of the lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, would protect them from the death of the firstborn. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." But that lamb, that Passover lamb, only protected you from the death of your firstborn. This lamb, the Lamb of God, he does something much greater. He takes our sins away. See, each and every one of us in this room has sinned against the holy God, and because of that sin, each and every one of us in this room deserves an eternity in hell. And no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we try to be, we cannot get rid of our sin. We're like Lady Macbeth, frantically washing her hands to try to get that stain off of her hands, but she can't. Such is our sin. But Christ, our Passover lamb, the greater Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and as a result, he has taken our sins away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the good Jew who knew his Old Testament would have also thought of the daily temple sacrifices, morning and evening, how thousands and thousands of lambs throughout history had been sacrificed year after year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But he also knew that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have had no consciousness of sins any longer, right? That's the argument from Hebrews chapter 10, right? The fact that so many lambs had to be sacrificed continually was proof in itself that none of those sacrifices could ever truly take away sin. But now here was just not just another lamb among the thousands of lambs, but the Lamb of God who would put an end to all sacrifices. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. That lamb is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the good Jew would have also thought of the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament about Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That this sacrificial lamb would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that he might take away our sin. That sacrificial, silent, spotless lamb, John says, that's who's here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that you might have also thought of Genesis chapter 22. You know that story of Abraham and Isaac? God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. You know the story, Isaac, noticing that they weren't bringing an animal when they were going up the mountain. He asks his dad, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb? Why are we going to make a sacrifice? We don't have a lamb. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. But hold on. What does God actually provide in that story? Genesis 22:13, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. You see, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God will provide for himself, the one who would substitute not just for Isaac, but for every child of God, that Lamb would come later. And that Lamb, the substitute for me and for you, the one who died in our place, that's the guy who's now here, John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're just going to throw this last one in here for fun, right? John the Baptist would have had no idea about this. His hearers would have had no idea about this, but we know. And so we can look back and we can make our own connection here. Who is the one who is worthy to open the scroll? Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb once slain. And in eternity, we're going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, who to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so we can look back and we can say to John the Baptist, that's the Lamb that you were talking about. That's the Lamb that you're looking at. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now let's turn our attention from John's hearers, the ones who heard John's testimony and John's proclamations, to you all. Right, what about you? What about your sin? Are you carrying around with you the burden on your back that is your sin? Weighed down by guilt? By the knowledge deep in your soul that you deserve nothing but an eternity in hell? Does your conscience torment you because of the things that you've said and the things that you've done? Because you know that you have broken the laws of a holy God? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I tell you what John the Baptist testified to all who could hear his voice. There is a sacrificial lamb who died for sinners. Jesus, who took upon himself all the sins of his people and died in their place so that they could be forgiven. Jesus, who in exchange gave his perfect righteous record to his people so that they could have eternal life in heaven. Jesus, who died and rose again for all who would repent and believe that they could be saved. I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Like, who does everybody think that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everybody has a testimony about Jesus. Some people say he's John the Baptist. Some people say he's Elijah. Some people say he's Jeremiah. Some people say he's one of the prophets. The Pharisees say that he's a false teacher and a blasphemer. His family and friends in Nazareth, right? We read that this morning in Matthew chapter 13. They say he's just a carpenter's son. Who is this guy? Judas says that he's a disappointment who didn't fulfill his expectations of a Messiah. John the Baptist says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Literally everybody has an opinion on him. But here's the thing. What other people say about Jesus ultimately isn't that important. What John the Baptist says, or what I say about Jesus ultimately isn't that important to you, because what John the Baptist says, or what I say about Jesus, isn't going to determine where you're going to spend eternity. And so I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Savior? Is he the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Is he your Lord? Who do you say that he is? And perhaps more importantly, does your life then match your testimony? Many people testify that Jesus is their Lord, but their lives just don't reflect that. Luke 6:46, Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? Each and every one of us needs to think about this, right? Not what do I know about Jesus? What does the preacher tell me about Jesus? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? Right? Those are important questions, but there are plenty of people with really good theology and really clear Christology who are in hell right now. We need to be asking the question, what do I believe about Jesus? Who do I say that he is? And how does that then reflect in my life? These are not trite questions, right? These are questions to which our honest answers will reflect the eternal destiny of our souls. And so I ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? Believe and repent today that you might know him as your Savior. Let me give you two points of just practical application based on the life and testimony of John the Baptist. The first is to joyfully decrease. Joyfully decrease. You think about those three points again, right? Think about the testimony of John the Baptist. You think about his confession, the refutation. This is, I am not the Christ. I am not any of these things that you think that I am. You got the identification. Rather, I'm just the forerunner. I'm just the guy who goes before the Messiah. And third, the proclamation, right? Behold, right there standing in front of you is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In everything that John said, in all of his testimonies, he took the attention off of himself and he put it on Jesus. He knew what it meant to joyfully decrease. You remember we spoke earlier about how big of a deal John the Baptist was? People were just flocking to him, how he's a mini celebrity because of his ministry. You know who probably really loved that? Is his disciples. I mean, it must have been really cool to be one of John's kind of like inner circle guys, right? Hundreds of people are coming to your boss. His fame becomes your fame. Everybody is jealous of you because of your kind of prized inner circle status. People coming up to you and like, hey, you think you'd do me a favor and just kind of bump me up the baptism list tomorrow so I can get a prime spot? You think I'd be an autograph, you know, for my son? Really cool. So now you picture it. You're one of John's disciples. You're popular and famous because John's popular and famous. Then all of a sudden, this Jesus guy comes onto the scene, and no one cares about you anymore. Look at what they say in John 3:26. They, that's John's disciples, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. John's disciples, less mature than he is, they're thinking, what's going on here, John? Aren't you going to do something about this? We're going to be out of business. Nobody cares about us anymore. But John knew exactly what was going on. He knew the point of his ministry. He wasn't supposed to build a kingdom for himself. Any following that he got was from Jesus. And so any following that he got was for Jesus. Look at what John says in the verses that follow in chapter 3. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Brothers and sisters, I hate to break it to you, but you're not John the Baptist. I'm not John the Baptist. Jesus said it himself. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And so if John's amazing ministry, his massively popular ministry, if that took center stage for just a short bit, and then quickly and quietly pushed itself into the recesses of history to be forgotten, then how much more will that be true of each and every one of us in our ministries? Maybe there's a part of him. He's a sinner like we are. Surely there was a part of him that said, ah, man, I am kind of a big deal, and I am helping bring all these people to repentance, and so maybe Jesus and I can just kind of share the spotlight just a little bit. But no, ultimately he knew that there was nothing he could do to save anybody from their sins. He knew that there was ultimately nothing that he could do for his followers' souls. He knew that his job was just to point people to Jesus and quietly get out of the way. He gives us the great analogy of the bridegroom. Christ comes for his bride, right? The church. That's the analogy, that's the picture that we see over and over in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 19. Well, we, in our service in the church, our service to the Lord, we're like the groomsmen, John says. Well, what's the role of a groomsman? It's to serve the groom, to rejoice with the groom, to celebrate the groom, but also just to drift into the background as much as possible. There's nothing more annoying than going to a wedding in which the groomsman thinks that he should be the center of attention. The groomsman isn't the point of the wedding. The groomsman should not be the one who is remembered. It's the groom's wedding. Well, in the same way, we who serve the Lord and his church can't have this mindset of, I'm going to do something big. I'm going to be remembered. I'm going to be acclaimed and celebrated. We never say that out loud, but let's be honest, right? We've all thought that in some way or another in our ministry. It is entirely possible for us to have really sincere and good motives in the big picture, right? For God's kingdom to advance, for Jesus' name to be known, for the gospel to go forth, to have good motives in the big picture, but at the same time, have sinfully selfish motives with regards to our roles in that big picture. And sometimes it's really difficult to disentangle the two. We want to see the kingdom advanced, but at the same time, deep in our hearts, we yearn to have prominence or recognition or applause in that process. We all, in our sinful pride, we want to be known, we want to be celebrated, we want to be adored, we want to be remembered, and in our ministry, that's no different. But brothers and sisters, that can't be. John the Baptist knew it, right? He must increase, I must not stay the same, not increase a little bit in a shadow, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, and he's not any way dependent on any one of us. And so we need to kill our selfish ambitions and just humbly thank God for even allowing us to be a part of his kingdom's advance as lowly servants. Just be able to say on the last day, God, I am unworthy. I only did what I was supposed to do. Brothers and sisters, we must joyfully decrease. Second, consider that doubt is a real struggle. Doubt is a real struggle. We've looked at the testimonies of John the Baptist this morning. Man, we see a guy who speaks with such power and such conviction. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're just in awe of the power of his words and the conviction that's in his heart. But there's an interesting story that comes at the end of his life that I think we would do well to look at, especially in light of his powerful testimony in John chapter 1. You see, John ends up in jail because he calls out Herod on his sin, and eventually he's going to be beheaded. But as he's sitting in his prison cell, he's hearing about everything that's going on the outside world. The same confidence and conviction and power that he had in his testimony in John chapter 1 begins to waver. Slowly but surely, it begins to waver. Look at Luke chapter 7. Look at verses 18 and 19. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Brothers and sisters, that is a remarkable question, especially in light of the testimonies of John chapter 1. This is the same guy who boldly proclaimed to everybody who would listen, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, this same guy, in his human frailty, you can just hear the doubts creeping into his mind. What if I was wrong? Was everything that I've done in my life for naught? What if this whole thing was a huge mistake? Are you the one to come, or shall we wait for another? This isn't a skeptical question. This isn't a snide remark. This is him genuinely asking his soul in anguish, wrestling with doubt, are you who I said you were? Was I wrong? Doubts. Doubts because Jesus and his ministry didn't look exactly like what John had expected. But now look at Jesus' response to his dear friend and cousin, could have sternly rebuked John. Of course I'm the one. You've seen more than enough evidence. Now you're doubting me? Of course I'm the one. Shame on you. But no, he's a meek and gentle Savior, a bruised reed he will not break. Continuing in Luke chapter 7, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see what he does? He shows them, right then and there, verse 21, how he fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah. They're being fulfilled right before your eyes, and so go, tell John what you just saw. Yes, John, you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to die for righteousness' sake. You're going to die for me, but John, take comfort because I'm exactly who you thought I was. I am the Savior who is going to die for your sin. What a reassuring word that must have been for John, for his disciples to bring back to him those words of comfort in these dark moments for his soul. Brothers and sisters, we don't talk about this often enough in church, but doubt is a very real thing that many believers struggle with. John the Baptist struggled with doubt. The same guy who enthusiastically paved the way for Jesus, the same man who confidently proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, this is the same guy who really questioned in his heart if Jesus was the Messiah. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're one who struggles with doubt, please know that you are not alone. John the Baptist struggled with it. The Apostle Thomas struggled with it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with it. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher ever in the English language, struggled with it. I have struggled with it. Spurgeon once said in one of his sermons about spiritual darkness, I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, I never doubt, it is quite time for us to doubt him. Well put. And so please don't keep it to yourself. Seek counsel, right? Seek accountability, seek wisdom as you would with any other struggle with sin. But most of all, I encourage you to seek the Lord. Even as John the Baptist didn't internalize his doubts, but he sought Jesus with them, seek the Lord because he is a gentle and kind Savior. A bruised reed he will not break. And most of all, remember who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have placed your trust in him, he has taken away your sin. He is your Savior. He is a gentle and kind Savior. And so go to him with your doubts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for how he boldly proclaimed who your son was, who your son is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we pray for all here who have not known Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, that today would be the day that they would be born again, that they would come to repent and believe in Christ. And Lord, we pray for we who are your people. Lord, we confess that we so often have selfish ambition, seek to increase in the light, in the shadow of Christ increasing. But Lord, we confess that he must increase and we must decrease. Lord, we pray that you would give us humility that we might do that. And Lord, we pray for those in this room who struggle with doubt. Lord, we pray that we would go to Christ and there we would find the kind and comforting and assuring words of our Savior. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.